Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as a reminder, in the letters of the New Testament, all the T books are together. The Thessalonians, the Tituses, the Timothys, and the Titus letter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 7. If you are able, would you please stand with me at this time for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I will go ahead and tell you up front that as I've settled my thinking in on the sermon text this morning, that I think it's important with the congregational meeting coming up afterward that this is probably not a Sunday for the sermon to run long. There is going to be a pit stop in the middle. The text will continue next week, but I do think that I have a decent pit. You know what a pit stop is in the race, you know, and you pull off. Okay, I just want to make sure it's still called that, or they haven't changed the name or something like that. And I need to say that if you are visiting this morning, and I'm always grateful that almost every Sunday morning I see some unfamiliar faces, that's wonderful. I need to let you know that we are in the middle of what has become a fairly long sermon series on prayer. And so not only to help us get to the text this morning and get our minds where they need to be, but also to help those who may be visiting with us this morning. I want to begin by reading a portion from John's first letter. I'm reading from chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. John says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And you can see how John saying something like that, it makes it of crucial importance to know what is the will of God. If he hears us when we pray what is in accordance with his will, we need to know what his will is. And a good portion of this sermon series was spent looking at how our Savior teaches his church to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And the simplest way to summarize the point of the Lord's Prayer is that we should be desiring and asking the Father to bring the kingdom of God. And just so there is no misunderstanding about what that does and does not mean, by the kingdom of God, we do not mean any benefit that this age or the cultures or societies of this age happen to have because there are Christians living in and among them. That is not what John the Baptist nor our Lord Jesus Christ are announcing when they announce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what was promised to Abraham. It was typified under the Sinai covenant. And then it is promised yet again using the metaphors of the Jewish law and common culture. Using those metaphors, the prophets speak of this future thing, the kingdom of God, that will come about when the Christ, when the Messiah comes. And so the new creation is that, I'm sorry, the kingdom of God is the new creation that in particular begins when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. His very body, his spiritual body, his heavenly body that he is resurrected with is the beginning of the kingdom, of that new creation. And when he ascends to heaven, as we sung about in our opening hymn, he has authority to send his Spirit in a new sense. And believers being indwelt by and born from above by the Spirit, that is how they participate in the new creation, the kingdom of God. And of course, this creation, this new creation, the kingdom of God, will come to its fullness when Jesus is revealed from heaven in glory on the last day. It is then that this creation will come to its end so that the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, may remain. And Jesus, in a very compact way, he teaches us, his church, to pray for that, to pray for the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of consummation. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but also for God's people to be born from above by the indwelling Spirit. Give us tomorrow's bread today and the forgiveness of sins, and keep us from temptation, and protect us from the evil one. So that is the main thing we as Christians are to pray for. That is to be what is fundamental to Christian praying. But then in recent sermons, the last six sermons in this series to be specific, we've asked the question, what about everything else? When you think about it, okay, there's Christ's resurrection, our being indwelt and born by the Spirit. We're looking for Christ's coming. But as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, what about all these other things? Food and clothing, and we could add to that shelter. And then you can just go on and on about the other affairs of our lives. What about all the particular things of our lives in this life and in this age? Should we pray for those? And if I can try to just very, very summarily offer to us the answer that we've given to that, yes, in Scripture we are indeed encouraged to bring our cares and our concerns, our perception of our needs to the Father in prayer. I mean, after all, he is the God of providence. He's the God who is actively sustaining and upholding and directing everything. It's most appropriate to bring all those things to the Father, but to do so in faith, knowing that he is a Father who cares for our needs. We are cautioned in Scripture against just coming with our desire to just have a pleasant life. But yes, we should come to the Lord with those needs, but always remembering this, that still our fundamental, our most basic desire is the coming of the kingdom. In other words, whatever we ask for, we need to recognize that it may not be the Lord's will to sometimes even give us what we think we need. But he knows what is going to be best for his kingdom and his purposes in our lives and the ongoing growth of his church. The non-negotiable in our prayers should be the kingdom of God. Secondarily, we should have a concern for these other things. Now, what the intent of this morning's sermon is, besides just trying at this point to be somewhat thorough in looking at all the texts that we can find in the New Testament on that deal with prayer, but I have reserved this text for this point because it really serves as an example of praying for something in this category of something else. I mean, just on the face of it, these are prayers for all people. And we know all people are not in the redemptive kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in particular, kings, people in high positions. Rarely those have been believers. So I think it should be fairly obvious that we are talking about an everything else category, something that is not specifically the redemptive kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this text, and there's one other that I intend to get to as well, I think what we're going to see as we look at the text is that we are encouraged to pray for an everything else thing, but ultimately with the concerns of the kingdom in view. In other words, this is going to be an example of the kind of thing that we have drawn out in principle in the last six sermons. Now, since we're jumping right into the middle of a book that we call 1 Timothy, let me take just a very few moments to give us a high-level orientation, at least to the first half of the letter, so that we can get a sense of some of what is going on. It is clear from some of the opening verses of the letter that Paul has, at some point, moved on to Macedonia, and he has left Timothy in Ephesus. He has left Timothy there, in a sense, in his place. Timothy is not an apostle per se, but there's a sense in which the kind of thing that Paul has been doing there, he's handed on the baton, if you will, to Timothy. And when we think about the church in Ephesus, we should not be thinking, you know, in this fairly massive, important city of Ephesus, there is, you know, one little building with a steeple on it, and that is the church in Ephesus. These are churches, if you will. This is going to be many gatherings of Christians, most all of them probably in private homes with some of their own leadership in them. And Timothy kind of has an overseeing role in them, certainly would also preach and teach in them from time to time. Something along those lines is what we should have in mind. And if we were to work our way through chapter 1, the first thing that becomes evident is that Paul has left Timothy there knowing that this church faces doctrinal challenges. This is a church not unlike most all the other churches we see in the New Testament. There are those that are ready to put themselves forward and promote teaching that is not sound, that is not faithful. We can tell that Part of what's going on is these are people that are actually using the Old Testament and the Sinai law in particular, but Paul says they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to use it properly, even though they want to teach it. And he says that when people begin to teach and preach and mishandle the word of God, that it leads to what he calls speculations, vain discussion, and self-promotion. And he reminds Timothy that he is to do everything he can to not only silence these false teachers, but to be sure that sound teaching is promoted in the congregations, and that this stewardship, this ministry of the gospel that is actually from God, instead of speculations and vain discussion and self-promotion, it leads to love that is rooted and grounded in the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on in the second half of chapter 1 in this letter to talk about his own experience, his own testimony, in particular how he became an apostle. And he reminds Timothy that he was originally an opponent of Christ and a hater of his church, a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. But that Christ converted him. And that one of the purposes of this, it wasn't to say, hey, it's great to be a persecutor of the church. The point was, if Christ saves those who hated him and killed his people, and make someone like that an apostle of his, then he is a savior of sinners. There is no one that can look at him or herself and say, I must be disqualified for Christ. He truly is a savior of unworthy sinners. And then towards the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy how the baton has, in fact, been handed on to him, in a sense, in Ephesus. This charge I entrust to you. In other words, the apostolic ministry I have and the kind of work I have done in Ephesus, I've handed this off to you to care for and see to it that what is good and healthy happens in the church at Ephesus. And that brings us then to the next major section in this letter, which really is chapters 2 and 3, of which, of course, our text is at the beginning of that portion. But chapters 2 and 3 set out to deal with how the church should conduct itself. There were evidently issues with disorderliness in the church. People not knowing how to act, or perhaps even asking the question, you know, if we're saved by grace, maybe it really doesn't matter how we act. Maybe all this is about liberty. Maybe because we're Christians, we get to decide how we want to worship God, how we want to conduct our affairs. Maybe the Christian faith is an opportunity for our own ingenuity in religious things. Something along those lines seems to be going on. But we can tell that he leads off in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge, and then he's going to go on. And then he comes to a sort of a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So chapter 2, verse 1, down through to the end, nearly the end of chapter 3, it really is instructions about how a person ought to conduct themselves at church. How should we function as a church? That's what he is describing. And if I can work from the end of chapter 3 back to the beginning of verse 2, back toward the particular text that we're going to look at, we would notice this. He talks about deacons and their qualifications, the kind of wives that they should have even. Moving back further, he talks about the role and the qualifications of overseers, or what we would call elders in the church. And then we come to the end of chapter 2. Again, moving back toward our text, he talks about roles and functions that are inappropriate for women when the church gathers, verses 11 through 15. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about how respectability and modesty and self-control are important for the women. And in verse 8, again, moving further back, how the men of the congregation ought to participate in worship and how they ought to conduct themselves, the kinds of things they should not be engaging in. And that brings us then back to the portion of scripture that we opened with, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And this is a text, obviously, where Paul is telling that the church should pray. And he's actually focusing on a very specific thing that churches should include in their praying. But here's something that I think is going to become important for us to fully grasp what is going on here. And that is that what he has to say about prayer in the church and about a very specific topic of prayer in the church, it's really one piece of this bigger collection of things that he is saying about how people should conduct themselves in church, the household of God. Praying and praying for particular people should be understood as one piece of that bigger puzzle. What is it that the church should look like, sound like in her prayers when she gathers? That is an aspect, an important aspect of Paul's concern here. And so with that, let's begin to look at some of the particulars of the text. And again, just I don't want you to become nervous that there's no way we're going to get to the end of this. There is a pit stop coming, and then we will continue next week. In verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, we see that Paul urges the gathered church to pray for outsiders, including rulers. Paul urges the gathered church to pray for outsiders, including rulers. Now, it's very interesting that you notice how Paul, when he goes to talk about prayer, he stacks, I don't know how else to put it, he stacks several words for prayer together. He talks about supplications. These may be very specific requests. That's possibly what it is indicating. Prayers is the most generic word. Prayer is used for any type of verbal address to a deity, and of course, in this case, to the true and living God. Intercessions tends to imply that one is praying to God on behalf of another. And then he even adds thanksgivings. Giving thanks to God. Think about this. When the church is gathered, specifically giving thanks to God for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. It's rather tricky to put a date on this letter, but more than likely this letter is written in the mid-60s AD. Do you know who the emperor is in the mid-60s AD? Nero. I don't know whether anyone will remember it, but I think I have a general sense of what direction the members of this congregation may tilt in politically. I have, when I've led the congregational prayer, I have made a point when I thought perhaps someone was in office that most members of this church might not have voted for, to specifically thank God for that person. And I will tell you the temptation that goes with that. The temptation is, well, we wouldn't want people who have come and visited our church to think that we are in favor of fill in the blank. But here's the problem, friends, and this is something that we all have to grapple with. Unless you think God isn't God, you have to grapple with this. I'm nearly 61 years old. So I've been voting since, when can you vote? When you're 18? It's 18, yeah, 18. So I think we're coming up on, 43 years of voting. And if you were to look at my ballots and how I vote on propositions and who I vote for and all that, and you compare it with, I mean, Jesus is the king. He has the ballot, right? He's deciding what's going on. If you looked at my ballot and his ballot, they're almost always different. Have you thought about that? Is he in error? Is the way he governs the world mean that everything that happens in this world is righteous? What he wants, does it mean that he has no enemies, that he's going to come back and judge and condemn to hell? No. But make no mistake about it, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He has a way that he is ruling this world that you and I simply in our little puny minds cannot comprehend. But he is not making any mistakes at all. And so, not only is the church to lift up supplications and prayers and intercessions, thanksgivings. It's kind of hard, isn't it? Maybe that's exactly why Paul needed to write a letter to remind Timothy what the worship of the church should look like. Because it's hard. The world is full of stuff that we are yearning to be relieved of when Christ appears in glory. Thank God that the new heavens and new earth will not be like this. We are to long for that. But what is going on now has no mistakes. You see, it's here that we go back to the rainbow covenant. God has said this age, with its seasons and its agriculture and its normal life, it is going to continue until, as Peter tells us, This age comes to an end, and it is destroyed by fire, so that the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, may appear. It is a reign among enemies, Psalm 110, that is patient, right? Isn't that the complaint in 2 Peter? Is that the unbelievers scoff at the biblical worldview, that God is coming in judgment. Where is this day of his judgment and his coming? We've been waiting for it for thousands of years. Hasn't come yet. And what is Peter's response? He is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all his people will come to a knowledge of the truth. Friends, let's put it this way. If Jesus reigned in heaven the way you and I vote, the way we think it ought to happen, we probably wouldn't be here believing in Christ. Because all of our pagan ancestors probably would have been killed. You're a pagan, you're a blasphemer, you're this, you're that, you're gone, you're toast. You blaspheme my name? But Jesus keeps letting people blaspheme him and mock him and misuse his name. But why? Because he was patient for you and you and you and you and you and you, not wanting you to perish. He's doing it perfectly. It doesn't mean that what's going on is great governance, but it's how he's ruling the world. And friends, we can't comprehend it. We are not smart enough. We are not wise enough. It doesn't even mean we should vote differently than we do. Not at all. Christians shouldn't vote for stupid things. That makes no sense. But Christians must trust the Lord for what actually happens. And we must not think that Jesus is somehow messing up because his church can't figure out how to straighten this world out. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul does not mean that this is the sum total of prayer. He's wanting to make sure that this doesn't fall off the list of things that churches pray for when they meet. Oh, by no means is this all of Christian praying. But think about it. When you have people wanting to promote the law and genealogies and all that, what's the effect of that? There's the insiders, then there's the outsiders. There's the people that are qualified for Christ. There's the people that are not qualified for Christ. And here's a concern for prayers to be made for all people. And by the way, when Paul says he wants prayer for the saints, for the church, he's specific about this. These are prayers in the church for all people, meaning the outsiders. And then in particular, kings and all those in high positions. You see, the Apostle Paul likely has in mind some of the teaching of our Lord. You remember toward the end of Matthew 5, you've heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Have a not the brotherly love that we have for others that we are united to in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's a more fundamental, basic, spiritual love. But still, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because it's stupid. It makes no sense. I mean, to us, it kind of doesn't make sense. No. Listen, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what does Jesus go on to talk about? From heaven, he sees, he makes the clouds, and he appoints some of his clouds to come over and bring rain on pagans' fields so that the corn comes up and the wheat comes up and they have food to eat and they get rich. Gee, God does that for them. So at least love them, treat them well, and pray for them so you may be like God. God in his patient rain right now, his rainbow covenant. When you're a son of someone in Scripture, you imitate that person. Imitate God in his providential reign over the world by praying for your enemies and loving them. Why is it important for a church to not lose sight of this? Why is it important to keep this in our prayers? Well, we're going to discover a number of reasons. Some of the reasons are actually specific in the text, and I intend to get to that. But again, think about the context of these churches meeting in homes. Perhaps in, as strange as it is to us, it would have even been acceptable for people to walk into these meetings, outsiders. Hey, I wonder what these Christians are about. I'm going to check it out. You go in. Just like somebody visits, they come in. It's just that it's in people's homes. But think about it. Already as Christians, we are fundamentally distinct and distinguished from the world around us. For one thing, we have been born from above. And because of that, we believe the gospel. We believe things that the unbelieving world cannot see. They think it is foolish. They think it is weak. So right there, we're fundamentally different. But then because of that, we also live differently. We should be people that speak differently. We don't engage in certain topics. We don't tell certain kinds of jokes. We don't talk certain way. We don't go to certain types of bars and places. We should be people that live very different. And the effect of that is, bit by bit, in very fundamental ways, we are separate from them. And then the question becomes, these people that are separate, they really don't love this world and this life and its sins and its pleasures the way we do. What are they? And they talk about a king and a kingdom. Are Christians, are churches seditionists? Are they plotting some sort of a takeover? Are they a threat? Are they enemies that are bubbling up and growing like mold in our midst? I mean, should we do something about them? Maybe we need to exterminate them. That's certainly been thought any number of times in church history. And you see, when they come and they visit Christian churches, instead of ranting and raving about who's in office and how we ought to change everything, they ought to be hearing the Christians praying for all people and for kings and all those in high places. Oh, these are people, they have an ultimate king. I mean, it's kind of weird, but they're thinking he's going to appear from them in glory. But right now, when we go and visit their worship services, they're praying for our town and the leader of our village and Nero. I mean, you know, it's popping their heads, but that's part of Paul's concern, friends. But he's not merely saying, do this to just kind of get some safety and get people off your back. There's more going on. And to bring that out for us, the reason, the sense in which we are praying for outsiders and kings and those in high positions, the specific point of the prayer is actually in the second half of verse 2. Let me start back at the beginning of verse 1 and read through, and then we're going to do something that I hope will help us see what's going on. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That, my friend, my friends, is actually the prayer. And I would fully expect that you might be scratching your head and thinking, I'm not sure about that. But I hope to help us see why it is that I'm saying it. And I think it's important to understand the text. But to get there, we're going to need to do a wee little exercise in some Greek. You up for that? All right. This will be fun. I think it will be fun. I'm going to try to make this very accessible. I'm going to introduce you to two words. They're going to be our friends this morning. Their names are Huper and Hinna. Huper and Hinna. Hinna is the most important of these words for our purposes this morning. If you were to enroll in a New Testament Greek class, my guess is that in your first or second batch of vocabulary words you would learn hinna. It's one of a few dozen words in the New Testament that is used more than 500 times. It's a common word. And when you learn hinna and then you learn a gloss, what kind of English words can typically replace hinna when you're going to try to translate into English? What you learn, what's on the back of your vocabulary card or whatever, what you learn is in order that, or just simply that. But here's the point. Hinna is a word that indicates purpose, intent, outcome, result. It's that type of an idea. And specific to this series of sermons on prayer, though I don't think I've actually mentioned Hinna by name, there have been a number of times, particularly as we've gone through Paul's prayers, where I have emphasized the word that. I don't know if you'll remember that, but there's been times where I will emphasize how several times the word that keeps coming up. And I have said, this is how Paul is indicating the actual prayer request. Let me give you an example of some of the prayers where this has come up. This is just a sample. We could do more, but I'll give you a sample. If you can turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom... I'll just go with the ESV here. Every family in heaven and on earth is named. Hinna. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, henna, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, henna, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That's the three main requests. That's how you do it in Greek. It's kind of like the bullet points. These are the requests. Let's just look at one other. If you turn just, in my Bible, it's one page, to Philippians chapter 1. Again, this is a prayer we looked at a while back. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, henna, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, henna, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Okay, so that's henna. Henna gives you... this is the prayer request. This is what you are praying and desiring. This is the desired outcome, result of the praying. But now let me introduce you to our other word, huper. Huper is a preposition. Prepositions are simply words that indicate relationships, that one thing has to another. We have prepositions in English. Prepositions can indicate time. Before noon. Before is a preposition. They can indicate a place. In the park. In is a preposition. They can indicate direction. Toward the cliff. Toward is a preposition. And they can indicate purpose. For her, you know, the gift is for her. For is a preposition. And if you can latch on to that sense of maybe our word for, that's the sense in that huper often has in conjunction with prayers. It's indicating who the prayer is offered in behalf of. It's not the content of the prayer. It's not the thing desired or asked for. It's who the prayer is offered up on behalf of. And again, I want you to see how this works before we come back to 1 Timothy. Again, we're looking at some of the prayers we looked at earlier in the sermon series. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15. Remember, our words are huper. That's the prayer. That's who the prayer is on behalf of. Henna, what the prayer actually is. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks, huper, humon, for you, remembering you in my prayers, henna, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Do you see how it works? The prayer is for you, huper, henna, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. One more example. Romans chapter 15, again, a prayer we looked at some time back, beginning at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers, huper emu, for me. Strive in your prayers on my behalf, is how the ESV puts it. Strive in your prayers on my behalf, henna, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, henna, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed, and your company. Now come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made who pair all people, for all people. Who pair, he repeats it, for kings and all who are in high positions. So these are prayers in behalf of outsiders and rulers. It's prayers in their behalf. But what is the prayer? The prayer is in the second half of verse 2. Hina, that we, the church, the people of God, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you see how this is in complete concord with what we were looking at and how to pray for everything else? You see, you pray for everything else, but fundamentally with the purposes of the kingdom of God in view. This is prayer on behalf of outsiders and rulers, but it's fundamentally with a concern, an eye towards God's purposes for his believing church in Christ. And it's not so that the church can take over the society or become the people who are in charge. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Christians, though we should hold forth the gospel in all its clarity, in all its truth, in all its demands, we should not be the agitators. Our prayer is for them so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly lives that are able to exhibit our devotion to God. And get this, here is where he comes back to the concern for how we look. Dignified. Dignified in how we meet and conduct ourselves. Dignified in how we are living our lives out in the world during the week. Dignity. Not the crazy people, not the people that's like, oh, can I get on the other side of the street and get around them? The dignified people. I'm going to have to get in this pit stop earlier than I thought. We're going to pit stop in... There's gospel coming in this text, but it's going to take me some time. We're going to pit stop in Titus chapter 3. It's just a few pages over in your Bible. But is it something of the same concern, friends? He's not talking about prayer, but he's concerned about how Christians are relating to the world, the unbelievers around them. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, that is the believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, Nero included, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, including unbelievers. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish. This is not unlike what Paul had to say about himself. He's the chief of sinners. To be an example to all those that would believe. Christians should not be the arrogant agitators of the world. We should be the most decent, the most respectful, the most quiet, the most submissive, the most honoring of others. Why? Because by nature, we're a part of them. By nature in Adam, we are no different. We were enemies of God, haters of God. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, all the things that unbelievers do that disgust us, and rightfully so. We need to realize that either we did those things and said those things, or had we not come to Christ as early as we did, we would have. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. It's not, we are so different. We were lesser sinners, more intelligent, more internally virtuous sinners, such that we could go and seek out God. No. When all that was true of us, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Oh, friends, think about that. That the only reason you are here believing in Christ, God had mercy on you. And His mercy is active and effectual. He washed us by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs, heirs of the eternal kingdom that we are looking for and praying for, according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for speaking to us from Your word. We thank You even for the detailed grammar of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will appreciate and believe and accept the things that You tell us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.